Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. If you're planning on coming to prayer meeting Wednesday night and starting the study with us in A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, I just want to give a note of clarification. We're going to just look at the preface. There's enough there to choke on for Wednesday night, so we'll stop with the first three pages. All right? So come prepared to read through the first three pages. If you read ahead, that's all right. There's always overachievers. The last will be first. The first will be last. Just remember that. So come prepared. And we want to, as a church, we never want to forget this. The modern world thinks that that singing is worship. The whole life of the Christian is worship. And as we come to Sunday morning, as we come to Sunday school class Wednesday night, our primary goal is not only to learn. We will only have failed if we don't worship the Lord. And worship in the Bible is connected more to obedience than it is to singing. So we want to obey what God speaks through his word to us. So never forget that. All right? We'll always hold that in front of us. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word, the preaching of it. And Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Use it to magnify yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 7. I've said this before and I'll say it again. 1 Corinthians 7, it'll really mess up your life if you read it and want to understand it and obey it. It's constantly dropping nuclear bombs, right? And just watching the havoc that is wreaked. This is a book that the church desperately needs, every believer desperately needs, to have spoken into our lives. You remember where we've been, where we're going? We want to just kind of lay the groundwork again. Last week we were in chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. And if you've been with us, we're going to pick up verse 25 today. It's kind of the way we do things. We go verse by verse. We want to know what God said, not what we think. Not stories. We want to hear what God's got to say to us. And Paul he's not picking up a new train of thought. We begin in verse 25 today. He's continuing where he's been. And if you remember, back last week's text, how Paul focused our attention on the Christian virtue of contentment. That whatever earthly calling or circumstance God has allowed us to know, whether that's singleness or married life, whether it's circumcision or no circumcision, slave or free, whatever you're faced with, whatever circumstance you're in, his inspired encouragement to us is to remind us that we have been called by God in the gospel into fellowship with his son Jesus Christ, and that we were bought with the price of his very own life, that you belong to him. And we are his. Nothing, no earthly calling or circumstance, not even slavery, can alter the freedom that we know in Jesus. Amen? And his counsel to us all has been this, throughout chapter 7, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. I lost page 5 of my sermon last week, mid-sermon. If I had found that and had enough cognizance of mind to finish the passage, we would have gotten into that verse 24, where it says, let him remain there with God. What a beautiful thought, that whatever circumstance God's placed us in, and it wouldn't matter if it was slavery, or in a jail cell for persecution for the sake of Jesus, God's with us there. You see that? In verse 24, there let him remain with who? With God. What an encouragement. And so in verse 25, Paul addresses yet another issue coming out of that same conversation about remaining in whatever circumstance God has placed us in. And he asks a question, well, in the text, that the Corinthians have posed to him. And for a couple of those in our congregation today, maybe this is a really important question to have answered. It's this. Is it right for an engaged woman or man to get married? Or should they remain single? Right? That's the question that Paul's answering. And a couple of us are on the edge of our seats. I don't know. What's he going to say? Paul tells the Corinthians, he has no direct teaching from the Lord Jesus on this particular issue. Right? Jesus never dealt with this per se, explicitly. But what he gives us is inspired pastoral advice. So understand, 1 Corinthians 7 is not mere opinion of man. Paul, when he says, I'm giving you, it's me, not the Lord, or when he says it's the Lord, not I, he's not saying that what he's writing here is not inspired. It absolutely is. It's inspired pastoral advice. And here's what he writes in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Okay? He's trustworthy. Why? Because he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul addresses the betrothed. Literally it says the virgins, and it's specifically female unmarried virgins. Okay? The wording here. And they were being pressured by an element in the church of Corinth to never marry, all right, as if it was morally wrong to do so. And Paul encourages singleness. He bravely does, because he knows that that gives into that crowd who are telling these people never to marry. But he also distances himself from those self-righteous in Corinth who had evidently been counseling these virgins to remain unmarried at all costs. And so Paul's teaching is that marriage, in the end, is not morally wrong, right? It's not wrong to pursue marriage, but that it is good and honoring to God as singleness is, okay? So he's not making a moral call. It's not wrong to be married. It's not wrong to remain single. And for those unmarried but betrothed who are engaged, they're not counseled to break off their engagements, okay? Just let the cat out of the bag right there. You can rest easy if you're engaged, all right? God's not calling you to break up your engagement and to go away angry or sad, right? That would be very sad, wouldn't it? Verse 36, here's what he tells us. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin. And if you want to be married, if you burn with passion, as Paul put it back in verse 9, and God's blessed you with a believing man or woman who will have you, that's really the real kicker for all of us, most of us, right? If someone will just have me. Now, if that's kind of the way it's worked out, by all means, what does Paul say? Honor God by marrying. Go ahead. Enjoy, right? And if, as verse 37 goes on to say, you are content to remain single and have control of your passions, then go ahead and remain single and pure. Now, he addresses also widows and widowers, specifically in verses 39 through 40, where Paul gives them some advice, and he says this. He says that if you really feel strongly about being married, then go ahead and get married already. Look what he says. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, if one has lost their spouse and they desire to remarry, since death alone freed them from the bond, they are free to remarry with this one condition. What is it? She's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And I'll say this again because it doesn't go without saying. The Bible is crystal clear on this. Before you date and get all emotionally attached and marry somebody who is not a believer and very likely make shipwreck of your faith, Christians are only to marry other Christians. Okay? Let's state that forthrightly once again. And then, if you look at this text, the bulk of this passage, verses 26 to 35, is not on marriage, but singleness. And why it is Paul's pastoral preference, his recommendation at the time. So to marry or not to marry is not a moral issue per se, in the sense that either choice is wrong, though Paul has pastoral concerns about marriage because of the times in which we live. And the times in which we live are very similar to the times in which the first Corinthians lived. And so Paul is saying, hey, look at the world. It should give you pause. Before you enter into marriage, think about this. All right, and then he gives us, from the rest of this passage, the focus of which is three reasons for remaining single. All right, three reasons for remaining single. And I know you're probably sitting here, you're thinking to yourself, you know what, that means I can check out and go to Instagram or Facebook or just surf the web because that doesn't apply to me, right? Oh, but it does. Just hold on, okay? Just hang in there, hang in there. Three reasons for remaining single. Even if you're married, pay attention. This is God's word. Here's what Paul says. The first argument for remaining unmarried is the present distress. Paul says in verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. See, we don't really know what the present distress was in Corinth at this time exactly. We know that there was a famine around this time that lasted for years, where food was hard to come by for many. We know that about 10 years after this letter was written, that persecution, in fact, terrible persecution, would come upon the church under Emperor Nero. But we don't have specifics as to what Paul is referring to, this present distress. It's likely, probably most likely, that Paul is referring to present distress in a general sense as a reference to the last days. And as we look through this text, I think that's exactly what he's pointing to, that we're living in the last days. The last days, meaning this, that they can end at any moment because we don't know when Christ will return, right? And those last days, as explained in the New Testament, will stretch or do stretch from Christ's first coming and last to his second coming. And in that sense, this present distress points to the increase of hostility of unbelievers against God's people. I think you can see that. Can you see that? We're living in the same world, right? We can see that. Increased apostasy. That's off the charts, right? Demonic activity, etc., etc., etc. And because of the evil age in which we live, Paul suggests that we should think seriously about giving ourselves in marriage. We should pause. And what he goes on to teach in the following verses makes clear what he means, why singleness may be preferable in these days. All right, what's the first reason to remain single? Well, here it's because of the present distress. We're living in the last days. Secondly, he gives another reason. He says he encourages singleness because he wants us to be free from anxieties. Look at verse 32 to 35. I want you to be free from anxieties, Paul says. And the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, what is Paul telling us? He's telling us that there is a single-mindedness that a single person can have that a married man or woman cannot. You have different anxieties. The single person has, in one sense, one anxiety. It's how am I going to serve Jesus, right? Christian singles. Married people have a different set of anxieties. They have a longer list. And so married people have what Paul calls worldly concerns. Have you ever thought about caring for your wife as a worldly concern? Yeah, I'm going to put that on hold tonight, honey, because we're really going to think about Jesus for a while, right? You're going to put your worldliness on hold. No, that's not what he's saying. Forgive me. That's not it, okay? Paul doesn't mean worldly in the sense that these are sinful, but he's saying these are earthly, practical in nature. These are the kinds of anxieties that married people have. For example, think about this. If a single person feels called to the mission field, and his or her church sees that call on their lives too, It's laying the groundwork here because that's biblical. It's not, oh, I think I'm just going to do what I want. I'm going to go do it. You're not qualified. Maybe the church would help you think through that. But if the church sees that in your life as well, what can happen? Well, you can get up and go. That's what happens, right? You're single. You're not tied to a whole lot. You can go with a drop of a hat, maybe. Now, if a married person felt the same call, a whole host of other issues come into play. The married Christian has to consider the feelings, the thoughts, the abilities, the weaknesses, the giftedness, not only of him or herself, but also of a spouse. And if they have children, how those children will react, right? It's an entirely different situation. Those are worldly concerns, natural, important, but there's a multitude of things a married person has to think about. They're not quite as mobile in the service of the Lord. And then to throw in the possibility, especially in first century Corinth, maybe even today, the possibility of persecution, and things get even more intensified. Right? Persecution is difficult for the single person, but a married person, especially with kids, has to consider the price all of them will pay. I mean, to starve to death yourself is one thing, but to watch your kids go without food, that's a whole other issue. Paul says, I would spare you that. I would spare you the anxiety of marriage and family in a day that is brimming with turmoil and possible persecution. At least think about that. And so the single person has only to be anxious about the things of the Lord Jesus. The engaged, the unmarried, the widow. Paul's saying, count the cost. Weigh these things in the balance of your decisions. And most of all, seek the wisdom of God. Wisdom that he offers without cost. And he gives super abundantly. James 1, right? Now, Paul is not anti-marriage. Okay? Let's kind of knock that accusation right out of the park. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not anti-marriage. In fact, it's interesting to hear Paul describe the end of days in 1 Timothy 4. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, you can read it later. We won't pause and read all of those verses. But he says that there in the end times, there will be false teachers who will come and who will forbid marriage and peddle strange diets. Yeah, go read it. It's funny. Paul is not forbidding marriage like those end times false teachers will. Far from it. But he's laying out the advantages of the single's life, and he's writing with one massive assumption behind all of it, an assumption that I don't really think that we understand. The assumption that has been underlying everything Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is this. It's Christianity 101 kind of assumption. And I think it's entirely foreign to us. Can I say that? That each and every Christian is concerned with devoting himself or herself, married or single, to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're concerned with spending ourselves for his glory. That's the assumption behind all of 1 Corinthians 7. Will whatever circumstance I am in, allow me to serve Jesus and not get in the way of what he's called me to do for him and for his sake? I don't think we think that way as 21st century American Christians. I don't think it even crosses our mind that my whole life is to be devoted to Jesus Christ, that everything I do has to revolve around that one truth. That's what Paul's saying. Hey, whether you're a slave or single or married, figure out how to serve Christ. Don't let anything get in the way of that. That one commitment. Is that the passion of your life? Is that how and why you're raising kids the way you are? Is that how and why you spend money? Is that even a factor in thinking about, if you're a young person, wake up, because this may save you from wasting your life. If you're a Christian, Jesus has claim over what you're going to do with the rest of your life. Do you know that? You don't have the right to say, I'm going to do this, and I've never even thought about what God might want me to do. I'm going to go to this place and do this because that will make me the most money. It will give me the best job security. It will bring me the most prestige. God doesn't give a snot about that. If you're a Christian, your allegiance is to Him. And every decision has impact on how and when and where I can serve Him the best. And so I think through that. That's Paul's assumption in all of this. And Paul's telling us that Christians, we order our lives around the service of Christ. We make decisions based on how they will affect our service of Him. What will free us up? What will allow us to be most available? Oh gosh. I've got to think about how my scheduling of my life affects my availability to serve Jesus. Yeah, that's Christianity. And we don't know anything of it. Paul has mentioned that singles have more time than married saints to serve God. Remember that earlier in chapter 7? So singles, widows, what have you done in the last 3 weeks to serve Jesus? Have you changed things around since that text? Remember, worship is obedience primarily, not singing. And if you're not willing to obey God, it doesn't matter what you say. Let me throw this out there. We need help in junior church. Right? There's big gaps, holes in our schedule. No one there. We need commitment. We need committed helpers to help in our junior and senior high Wednesday nights. People who stick around and not walk away. God will never bless us with reaching adult disciples until we're committed to making little disciples of the kids who are sitting right in our pews. You understand that? I've been praying for over a year now to reach one family with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see them come to Christ. Maybe it's because we're not willing to take care of our kids. Just think about it. We've got time. We're just spending it on things that aren't God's will. Maybe. At the end of verse 35, Paul lays before us this high and holy calling of each and every believer, every Christian. Here's the passion of the Apostle Paul. Here is the heartbeat of every faithful child of God. There is a passion to put the Lord Jesus above every other person, to put the Lord Jesus above every other passion, to put Him above every other thing, every other concern, every other hobby. Christ and His glory and our service of Him is our all in all. That's what it means to be a Christian. And the Apostle Paul calls every married couple, every family, every single person, every widow, every Christian slave, all of us, to live full throttle in the service of Jesus Christ for His glory and for His kingdom. And so at the end of verse 35, he puts it this way. He says, I say all this, verse 35, and look at the end, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now that's an awesome word Paul uses right there for devotion. It's a compound word. Crassly translated, it means this. This is going to sound really weird, but it means a good sitting beside. That's what that word devotion is, a good sitting beside. And the picture is the believer parking himself, herself, right up against the Lord Jesus, sitting right there beside Him and never moving, constantly giving ourselves to Him in undivided, undistracted devotion. Paul says, I say all this to you so that you would have undistracted devotion to Jesus. What a beautiful thought, to sit right beside Him and not move. Jesus Christ is more significant in my life than my relationship to my wife. And I pray that that'd be true for her too. That Jesus would be more important to her than me, than our relationship. He's more important than your singleness. He's more meaningful than your freedom to do just what you want. Maybe you're a young person and you think you've got everything ahead of you and all of it is just up to you to decide to do with as you please. But do you see Jesus as so important? And listen to this. Do you see Jesus as so important to you that you would contemplate staying single in order to serve him freely without hindrance? Has that even crossed our minds? That Jesus' preeminence would make us ask such unselfish questions? That's what Paul's saying. Maybe your singleness would free you up to serve me better. Would you be willing to do that? Now, I don't know. The church of the 21st century is trying to figure out how to be faithful to serve Jesus with unfaithful, hit-or-miss people. Let me be honest with you. Church attendance nowadays, it's hit or miss. It is spotty at best. How do you continue a ministry to serve Jesus faithfully if people aren't faithful? I don't know. We're trying to figure that out. And that's why I don't even think a question like this is even being asked. We are so self-absorbed and consumed that I think a question like that just seems otherworldly. In fact, I would say it seems unfair to most of us that Jesus might ask us to be single to serve him better. And for Paul to even suggest anything like that, you understand how he could say a kind of thing like that, don't you? How can he say it and live it? Well, because to him, the Lord Jesus is worth infinitely more than anything else. He's more all-satisfying than all the dates you could ever go on. He's more satisfying and precious than your marriage could ever be. All of it. Does your Christianity have room for a Jesus of the Bible who is God in flesh, crucified, buried, risen, and reigning? Does your Christianity comprehend a Jesus whose majesty is so compelling, whose claims over you are so overarching that you would gladly give your life for him, remaining single or widowed or abandoned or whatever, so that you could give him all you have and all you are for what he asks of you, because he's worth this? That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus that Paul knew, that Paul proclaimed, that the disciples were willing to die for, because he's worth everything. And then in verses 29 to 31, there's a third reason for remaining single that Paul gives us. What could possibly make God's people, single or married, surrender their dreams of romance? Surrender their dreams of marriage or a dream of a lazy retirement for the sake of advancing the kingdom? How dare Jesus ask us to do that? I'll just let you in a little secret. I intend to die faithful to my wife, whenever that happens. I intend to die serving Jesus, not retired from serving Jesus. I intend to be your pastor for as long as God would have me. If that means till I die, then let's do it, right? Or until you just get so sick of me, right? That's fine too, but That's what my intention is. That's what remaining right where I'm at, being faithful to God, looks like for me. I don't need to look at that Instagram and look what everybody else has that I don't have or you know, where they've been that I haven't been or all that. Who gives a snot about that stuff, right? All that does is entice me to greed and covetousness. No, I want to be right where Jesus has put me and be faithful and be faithful and keep being faithful until he brings me home. That's it. What could possibly make God's people surrender all those things for the sake of advancing the kingdom? It's not just the worth of Jesus, which is preeminent above all things. But Paul gives us another reason. What could cause people to live so otherworldly, yet entirely in the world? Well, here's Paul's answer. He gives it to us in this text. Basically, it's this. Well, the end of the world is just around the corner. time is running out. Look at verse 29 and 31. So verse 29 and 31. This is what I mean, Paul says, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. For the present form of this world is passing away. Yep. Why give Jesus everything? Well, because he's worth it. Do you remember how many times? He said it twice already in this letter. He bought us, God did, at most infinite cost, the life of his own dear son. He says, Jesus is worth it all. But you know what? Time is short too. It's running out. The end is coming, and we as Christians are to live in light of it. We must live in light of that coming of Christ and the end of the world. And with a new resolve, we have to run after the honor and glory of our Redeemer, the one who lived and died for us, who rose and who now reigns, and who is, guess what, he's coming again. And we were bought at that very great and precious price, and we owe everything to him. We owe not to waste the shortness of life, right, that we have, and this short time that remains. Honestly, a complete renovation of our relationship to this world has to take place if we're going to be of any service to our Savior. Renovation. Let's call it just tearing it down and rebuilding it, right? Our relationship to the world has to be entirely different than most Christians in America in the 21st century are living it. We have to have a completely different relationship to it. And Paul explains that renovation or reconstruction of our relationship to the world by saying in verse 29, he says, from now on, let those who have wives, and this is going to sound really weird, just hear them out. From now on, let those who have wives live as if they do not have any wives or a wife, right? Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Let those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world. You say, what are you talking about? Who could possibly live that way? Who would want to, Paul? Here's what it looks like to live circumspectly, God-pleasing lives in the last days. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. What is that? And Paul is not saying, hey, you know, go home, first thing you do this afternoon is dismiss your wife. Or wife, dismiss your husband. No, he's not saying that. In particular, it's interesting, he says, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Men have responsibilities. That's a whole other, no, that's part of it. But we could go down that path for a long time in our world. Men have responsibilities to their wives. And families, and keeping those responsibilities honors God. But God is telling us here not to find our identities or our ultimate value in human relationships, any human relationship, not just your marriage. Your identity as a Christian is not in your husband or in your wife. It's not in your children. We worship children nowadays. You understand this, right? Parents used to. Kids used to look up to their parents. Nowadays, parents look down to their kids, tell us what to do. Kids, oh, you don't want to, you know what I mean? It's like we worship them. Seriously. That's not Christian. Your kids don't define your identity, your value, your significance. Jesus does. You are a Christian, or at least you call yourself that. Think about that. Let those who have wives live as if they had none. What else does Paul say? He goes on, he says, let those who mourn live as though they were not mourning. Oh, it's especially popular, Paul, though, to be the victim right now. Did you not hear this? Right? Everybody's broken, and we all need to go back and figure it out and talk to some Freudian psychologist. And see, what we have lost, anybody lost anything? Anybody lost a loved one? I have. Who we have lost, what bad things. Anybody have a bad thing happen to them? Not many of those people I've met. Maybe you, though. I don't know. Yeah. What we have lost, who we've lost, what bad things have happened to us, our grief and brokenness over those things, is not ultimate. Do you realize that? That is not ultimate for the Christian. It is ultimate for one who is lost because they have no hope. But what you have lost, what bad things have happened to you, does not define you as a Christian. It is not ultimate. That is great and freeing news, isn't it? That's why Paul can say it. Let those who mourn live as if they are not mourning at all. Some Christians choose to live in the past for a multitude of reasons. There are many reasons people do this. They mostly revolve around self. But they are unwilling to turn their grief over to Christ, and they never serve him because they're unwilling to surrender these things by faith to him. No, I want to continually live in what's been done to me in the past and my brokenness and what I've lost and who I've lost. No, we cannot live as if earthly sorrow is forever and as if it's ultimate. That is sin. Christ is coming again, and he's coming soon. It's not time to live life for you. It's not time to continue to mourn and to fail at giving him your all. You've ever heard the story of Gladys Allward? Right? Well, gave up everything in England to move to China, right? And to live single for the rest of her life. And she would pray and ask God, God, please provide me a husband. And God never saw fit to, but she gave everything to him. She died there serving him. We cannot live as if earthly sorrow is forever and ultimate. It isn't. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, everything sad will become untrue. Weeping may last for a nighttime, but not for a lifetime. Right? Some of us have decided that it's going to last forever. And we're worthless for the cause of Christ in this world. Your life is a gift of God to be spent for his glory. Not even on your victimhood. Not on your grief. Not on your loss. Paul goes on. He says, let those who rejoice live as though they were not rejoicing. So not only do we not, as Christians, not mourn like the world does, but we don't rejoice like they do either. We don't rejoice in the same things that they rejoice in. And none of the joys of this lifetime are the source of our deepest satisfaction and identity. And we would, if you're a Christian, you understand this. We would gladly relinquish any of those earthly joys for joys that will last forever. Wouldn't we? And we, with Paul, would count all things as dung because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord in order that we might gain him. So stop chasing that stuff if you mean that, right? The joys of this world. Paul goes on, and we'll close soon here. Paul says, let those who buy live as if they had no goods. Now, in a materialistic culture, even in the church, those are tough words, right? Some of us live, and we find our identity in our next big purchase, the latest, the greatest, don't we? Having more than the next guy, having better than the next guy. No, don't. Let's be honest, can't we? That infects us even. And for some, buying new and better things is a form of worldly therapy. It's a waste. I need to feel better about myself. Well, let's go buy some new stuff, right? And all you're ever doing is going to buy new stuff because it doesn't stay new. We know that what Jesus said is true, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:15, that's the words of Jesus himself. Have you heard this? The child of God, instead of living for a larger bank account, a well-balanced portfolio, a comfortable retirement, does this. He lives to leverage his resources for the sake of the kingdom and the glory of Jesus. Is that what you do? You leverage what you have for the sake of Jesus? Or do you just spend it on yourself? That's time or money we're talking about, isn't it? He says, let those who buy live as if they had no goods. But we don't accumulate treasures in the here and now. Christians don't do that, right? Because treasures here, what happens to them? Moth and rust corrupt them, and thieves can steal, right? We amass heavenly treasures, the sparkle of which will never fade, ever. And so instead of saying, look what I've got, look what I've done, look where I've been that you haven't been on your Instagram account this afternoon, What your life really ought to be about this. Look whose I am. That doesn't Instagram well, does it? It's not so flashy. No one will think better of you because you're a greater, more dedicated, devoted follower of Jesus. Jesus will. Last I checked, that's all that matters. His approval. Finally, he says, let those who deal with the world live as though they had no dealings with it. See, in light of the coming and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, because his coming is near, we as Christians deal with the world as if we don't belong to it anymore. We are certainly in the world. We're broken over the people who are still in it, but we are not of it. And we have a city with foundations whose builder is God, a city that will never be destroyed, and everything and everyone associated with it is marked by everlasting joy. And that is not just a pie in the sky someday, that is reality. Everything associated with that coming kingdom, that city that Jesus is building, is forever and full of everlasting joy. In the coming age, all of our present circumstances, right, both good and evil, will be overcome and trumped by the everlasting and glorious presence of Christ. And so let me ask some application questions as we close. Just think about these things. Is Jesus worth being single for the rest of your life? Absolutely. Is Jesus worth serving? Especially in your retirement. You're retired? Guess what? Jesus has not called you to travel around the world and spend everything on yourself. He's called you to serve him with greater freedom than you ever have been able to serve him with. What the heck are we doing? Seriously. What are you doing with your life? Are you content to waste the rest of it on yourself and yet still call yourself a Christian? Don't live that way. I challenge you to think about whether you know Jesus Christ. If that's comfortable to you, if you can jive sitting around not serving Jesus with being a Christian, I have great concern. Is Jesus worth giving up comfort and time and money, serving him as a soldier of the cross? Is he worthy of sacrificing your whole life for? Yes and yes and yes. In fact, he's the only one worth giving your life for. Only in Jesus are the true and deeper, happiest joys found. Only in him. And only he can give us the contentment that we truly seek. He's worth giving up everything for. He is the treasure in the field that is buried, that one gives up everything he has to go and buy that field. He's the pearl of great price. He is the most precious possession of the saint. And the present form of this world is passing away. I don't know what you're buying. I don't know what you're bragging about having. It's all going to be burned up. Why would you ever store up treasures and dreams and identity in a dead-end hope when you've got a living hope? Why would you do that? Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf had it right. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's your mission. That's your bucket list. How's that? Right? Why don't you scratch everything off your bucket list and put those three things at the top of it? Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Those are my goals. That'd be pleasing to Jesus. Amen? Let's stop wasting our lives on ourselves. And maybe some of our young people need to think about being single for the rest of their life so they can serve Jesus happily and gloriously and rejoice in what he does through them for the rest of eternity. Just maybe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that there are times when we have loved this world and the things of it more than you. And we know where we are attracted to shiny objects, to worldly pleasures, to the love of money and what it can buy. We're tempted to self-promotion and greed. And we confess that we make idols out of our relationships all too often, where we have attempted to find our identities in a spouse, and sometimes we're willing to ditch you to get what we want at all costs. But Lord, if we claim to be yours, there is only one relationship that defines us. Lord, we'd ask as people who have looked into your word and looked at 1 Corinthians 7, Lord, we'd ask that you would show us how infinitely glorious Jesus truly is, and to help us to desire to find our contentment and joy in him alone. Reshape our lives, Lord, so that we no longer live for us and revolve around everything we are and want to be and do and our identity, but revolve around you and your Son and his service. May our devotion to him determine our lives. The time is short. Help us not to waste it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.